Imagine that you meet a friend from church for coffee, and you're expecting small talk, but after some preliminaries, this friend says, "I am so discouraged. After I first came to faith in Jesus, my life became so much better. It was just an upward trajectory, better and better and better each month. I was no longer moody. I became much more disciplined. I had joy every time I picked up the scriptures. I was eager every day to learn more of God's revelation. I was praying diligently for others in the church, for unreached peoples, for the advance of the gospel. And I really thought, I am growing in Jesus. I am moving towards maturity. I knew, my friend, that I had a long way to go, but I expected to keep becoming more and more like Jesus day after day, more and more filled with the Spirit, more and more joy in Jesus. And yet now, my friend, I feel stuck. I feel like reading the Bible's a chore. I'm becoming moody again. Living the Christian life seems impossible. I still go to church, but nothing seems to happen. And I feel like I am disappointing to God. So even when I sit down to pray, I feel like God is annoyed with me, like I've lost the right to speak to him. And then your friend goes on to say, "So now I wonder, was it all just a mirage? If I was in Christ, if I was really a new creation, would I feel this way? I wonder if I should just quit and give up. Doesn't seem to be doing any good." So if a friend said that to you, what would you say? What would you do? Or maybe that's what you would say to a friend, if you were being honest. But if you were the listener, would you feel overwhelmed and say, "Hey, I think I better start talking about the war in Ukraine"? Or would you tell the friend, "Well, you should go speak to an elder"? Well, our text today tells us, do not despise prophecies, do not quench the Holy Spirit, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So I don't think this scripture gives us the option of backing out of that conversation, does it? In that situation, you need to pray, perhaps silently, perhaps aloud. Speak the word by the Holy Spirit. Encourage, help, be patient, seek to do good. And then keep praying. Keep speaking the word. But our text also gives us the key for being able to respond rightly in that situation. And the key is, rejoice always. Or as Paul elaborates on that in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Joy is the key to effective ministry. When you are overwhelmed with needs around you and with needs inside you, the only way that you can minister effectively is to rejoice in Jesus. For if you are in Christ, the God of the universe rejoices in you. Recall that 2 weeks ago, I tried to give an overview of verses 12 to 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. These verses address how we should live in the days between Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and his return. How we should live in these last days when we face war, persecution, disease, false religion, mockers. Paul gives this series of commands that at first reading can seem unconnected. As I indicated last time, 2 weeks ago, it can seem like he's just giving a series of commands. Oh, I forgot to say anything about rejoicing, so I better say rejoice here. But I argued that Paul tightly integrates these exhortations and that they all lead up to the statement that we read from verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He will surely do it. So fulfilling these commands, this list of commands in chapter 5, is both the way we prepare ourselves and others for the return of our Lord, and the way we live out today that sanctification, that promised complete sanctification that comes when Jesus returns. So we divided the text into three sections last time, verses 19 to 22 under the title, Live by the Word, by the Spirit. And I argued that that is the overarching command of all of them. Live by the Word, by the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. And thinking of prophecy in general is everything that the Scriptures, everything written in the Scriptures. And then live together as God's people, verses 12 to 15, living under the elders whom you love, respect, even when they admonish you. And as you all play elder-like roles, including the admonishing of one another and helping one another. And then verses 16 to 18, the inner life of God's people, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Well, today what we're doing is delving more deeply into our living together as God's people, as all members of the body engage in elder-like activities, from verses 14 and 15. And then we'll see how that inner life of rejoicing in Jesus makes that type of ministry possible. And then next week, God willing, we'll continue by focusing on how the other two aspects of that inner life, giving thanks in all circumstances and praying without ceasing, how they sustain our rejoicing so that we can continue in ministry in challenging circumstances. So I pray that God will use this section of his word to make us more and more effective ministers of his gospel, to make every one of us a more and more effective minister of his gospel, and thus continue the process of sanctifying us completely, that process that he will complete on the day that our Lord returns. So only two headings this morning. First, build one another up, verses 14 and 15, and then rejoice as you build one another up, verse 16. So build one another up. I had us read beginning in verse 11 this morning because that context is quite important. Encourage one another, says the apostle, and build one another up just as you are doing. Once again, as Paul says several times in these letters to the Thessalonians, he gives a command. And he says, you're doing this, do it even more, right? You are building one another up. Now, do it even more. Build one another up. Encourage one another. Paul gives four exhortations in verse 14 and what I'd call one additional exhortation in verse 15, all of which serve to build one another up. In verse 14, he tells us to admonish, encourage, help, and be patient. Furthermore, as we noted last time, and as I said in the intro, we need to look ahead to verses 19 to 20 to understand these exhortations rightly. Each of these exhortations in verse 14 should be understood as implementing the scriptures by the Spirit. So we admonish by the word, by the Spirit. We encourage by the word, by the Spirit. We help by the word, by the Spirit. We are patient by the word, by the Spirit. I'm going to look at each of those four commands and then the fifth command in verse 15, asking each one of them, who are we to do this to, and what exactly is it that we are to do? So who and then do. So first one, admonish. Who are we to admonish? ESV, it says, the idol. Now, I think that's a bit misleading of an English translation. The Greek word can mean those who are not working to support themselves, and another version of that word is used in 2 Thessalonians 3 to mean those who should be working to support themselves and their families but are not. So a lot of people read that situation in 2 Thessalonians 3 into 1 Thessalonians 5. Understandably, it's the same church. But the more common meaning of that Greek word is unruly. And that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. One Greek lexicon details this word as pertaining to being out of step and going one's own way. And given that Paul has just said, right before this, respect your elders, those who admonish you, seems pretty clear to me that he's thinking of that broader term, unruly, and not only thinking about one way of disrespecting your elders, which is if they tell you to work to support yourself and your family, don't do that. That is being idle. But surely, he's talking about any type of disrespect to elders, going one's own way. So not working is one manifestation of such unruliness, but not the only one Paul is referring to. So Paul would include that amongst the unruly, those who are not submitting to the word, not submitting to the Spirit, not respecting the elders, not esteeming them highly in love, which he's just told them to do, not listening to others in the congregation who are speaking truth, biblical truth, into their lives. So that's the who. What about the do for this command? They are to admonish the unruly. Warn them. Hey, the path you are on leads to death, not to life. The path you are on leads to sorrow, not to joy. This is not preparing you or anyone else to be ready for Jesus' return. Repent. Believe the gospel. That's admonishment. But this admonishment must be with the word and by the Spirit, given in humility. Not from a position of superiority. I've got my act together, you get your act together. No. We all struggle with these things. So humbly open up the word and in prayer, as Paul says in Galatians 6. If anyone goes astray, correct with gentleness, keeping watch over yourself so that you don't fall into the same sort of sin. Okay, second command, encourage the faint-hearted. Who? Who are the faint-hearted? Well, the faint-hearted are the discouraged or the disheartened. Some other translations use those words. That is, those who may have experienced painful events in their lives. Death of a loved one. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that within that church there were those who had suffered the death of loved ones. Other forms of loss, betrayal, persecution. Perhaps those who've tried and tried to live the Christian life and seen no results, or tried and tried to witness the loved one and not seen them come to faith, or tried and tried to love unlovable people and just get rejected again and again, or tried and tried even perhaps to admonish others in the church and been rejected by them. So the faint-hearted are the discouraged. Like that person in the story I told in the intro. And something I've observed is that every person I know who has been in Christ, say a decade, 10 years, every person has experienced such times of discouragement. Sometimes it doesn't happen for 7, 8 years after coming to faith. But within 10 years, don't make that a gospel, but that's my observation. Within 10 years, everyone has some time of discouragement, of darkness, of dryness. Sometimes that follows, as in that opening story, a time of rapid spiritual growth continued over many years. And when that discouragement comes, it can be like a huge, heavy weight because they never expected it was going to happen to them. Sometimes that's a result of tragedy in a person's life. Sometimes it's just a sense that God has withdrawn from them. And their joy disappears. So that's the who. What about the do? What are you to do with such people? Encourage them. Console them. Let them know that you care. Point them to the God of all comfort. The idea is not, hey, my friend, cheer up. Things have a way of working out. No. That's general American optimism. That's not the gospel. Things may not work out in this person's life. Whatever has discouraged them may continue. But we are to give them the truth of the word administered by the Spirit. We are to remind them of who God is, his love and his care, his sovereignty. We are to remind them of his incomprehensibility, that we cannot understand God's ways. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. We are to remind them of who we are in Jesus, that we are his precious possession. We can cry out to him. We are to remind them of what he promises, that he does hear us, he is with us. That Jesus will return and then the Father himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We are to remind them that they are not alone and that their situation is not unique. Most people who come into that setting feel like no one else has ever experienced what I'm experiencing. And that's one of Satan's repeated lies. So remind them that they are part of a body. God's not going to abandon them. And that there are many brothers and sisters who have gone through something similar and come out on the other side. We can remind them that the authors of Scripture themselves felt this way, taking them to the Psalms of Lament, taking them to our call to worship from Habakkuk 3, taking them to Psalm 23 in the valley of the shadow of death. So that's the second command, encourage the faint-hearted. Third command, help the weak. Well, who are the weak? Surely This includes those with physical limitations, but don't narrow it down to only physical limitations. Contemporary with the New Testament, this word was used by several philosophical schools of those who have a hard time living virtuously. The weak, those who have a hard time living virtuously. So include in there those who are struggling to live the Christian life. So in addition to the sick, the physically weak, think of those with personal failures in living the Christian life. Failures of obedience, failures of being fearful when they know they shouldn't fear, failures of being anxious when they know they shouldn't worry, failures in marriage, failures in parenthood, failures in living the Christian life. Thus, there's some overlap between the weak here in the third command and the faint-hearted in the second command. But if we're going to make a distinction between the two, I might use this idea. Someone who finds out that his or her spouse is having an affair is a faint-hearted, discouraged, in pain, hurting. Whereas someone who is dealing with lust himself or herself is the weak. If that may be helpful in distinguishing between those two, but don't make a sharp distinction. So that's the who. What are we to do with the weak? Help them. Well, the Greek verb is even stronger than the English word help. It can mean be devoted to, have strong interest in, attend to them. So I think underlying that, when we hear those alternate translations, don't think of the weak as a problem, right? It's your brother or sister. And so be devoted to them. That is, don't provide assistance once or twice and then say, okay, that's enough, I've done my duty. But open up the word again and again and again. Pray again and again and again. Point them to the truth again and again and again. Supply their needs again and again and again. Or see that their needs are supplied through others again and again and again. And that's why Paul says the fourth command, be patient with all. I left out them. Not in the Greek. I don't think it should be there. I think he's saying be patient with everyone. So that's the who, everyone. What's the do? Be patient, be forbearing. Now, the very word forbear implies there's something to bear, right? There's got to be some problem that this person is presenting to you that you've got to bear with. It is hard. Something that is not pleasant. That's what forbear means. You only have to be patient and forbear if others are trying to make you impatient or doing things that make you impatient or make it difficult to bear with them. So expect others to be difficult. When you've got people, you've got problems. So when you admonish, encourage, help, and then others don't respond, the temptation is, okay, wash my hands of that. Let them stew in their own juices. But friends, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in this for the long haul. We are in this for the long haul. You can't expect to come in, love a hurting person for a week or a month or a year and 2 years, and then say, okay, that's enough. You can't expect them to solve all their problems in some limited period of time. Life is not like that. This fallen world is not like that. That's not Christian ministry. You can't just serve and help, and then we get frustrated, walk away, and disappear. Now, you see people do that. But that's not living the Christian life. There has to be a long-term commitment, and that's why we emphasize membership. It's what membership should be in the church, a long-term commitment to one another. And I can look around the room and see that in many of you, and I appreciate it. A long-term commitment to be patient, to be forbearing. Jesus is returning, and those in Christ will be perfected in holiness at his return, including those that you have had the most trouble bearing with. And they will shine with the glory of God. He is faithful. He will surely do it. And your ministry today, as frustrating as it might be, is part of that process. You may see no results. But God doesn't tell us, do this as long as you see results. He says, walk by faith, not by sight. So with this in mind, Paul adds what we'll call that fifth exhortation in verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, who? Don't repay evil for evil. So the who he's talking about is those that, at least from your perspective, have done evil to you. Don't do evil back to them, whether they're in the church or outside the church. The unruly, in particular, are likely to lash out at you when you admonish them. But even the weak sometimes lash out at you when you try to help. The faint-hearted may reject you, tell you that you're meddling in their personal lives, blah, 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 blah. Don't return evil. Seek to do good to everyone. So do, that's the who. What about the do? Be patient. Forbear. Continue to serve the word by the Spirit. Don't get angry. Don't retaliate. Don't give up. Don't quit admonishing. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking particularly to leaders, but these words are really applicable to the entire congregation. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And the idea is not abstract evil. The idea, as in 1 Thessalonians, is evil that someone does to you when you were trying to help them. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth and leading them to escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, do good to all. But Paul knows that he can't just give those commands, right? It's not easy. And thus, the second heading, rejoice as you build up one another, or rejoice so that you can build up one another. The only way to have complete patience with all, the only way to continue to do good and not repay others evil for the evil they do for you, is to rejoice always. That is the only way over decades to continue to encourage the faint-hearted, to continue to Help the weak, to continue to admonish the unruly, to continue to be patient with all. The only way to do that is to increase and maintain your joy. That is to fight for joy in Jesus every day. So joy in Jesus. Our joy in a changing world is in what never changes. Our joy in a fallen, sinful world is in what is holy and righteous. Our joy in a chaotic world is in the one who is sovereign over all that happens. Think again of that call to worship from Habakkuk chapter 3. Let me remind you of the situation that the prophet found himself in. God had shown Habakkuk that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were going to come and destroy the kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk says, you know, God, when they do this, they're not going to give glory to you. They're not going to honor you. They're just going to honor themselves. And God, in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, teaches his prophet lessons on living by faith. 5 lessons for living by faith. Habakkuk learns those lessons. And so he knows horror is going to result. And so he writes those words. And he says, that the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail. Those are all of the permanent crops. No permanent crops. The fields yield no food. Those are the annual crops, wheat, barley. No permanent crops, no annual crops. The flock be cut off from the fold. Those are the sheep, the goats. There be no herd in the stalls. Those are the cattle. So think about it. No permanent crops, no annual crops, no livestock. That's the entirety of their economy. This is an agricultural economy. There's nothing else. So he's saying, even if there is zero GDP, no income, nothing, we have zilch. Yet, what's he going to do? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For that God of my salvation does not change. He is in control. He is working his purposes out even when all around me is giving way. And his purposes include the return of Jesus to right all wrongs, to exercise justice, and to bring his people to himself. So Habakkuk learns in the midst of terrible tragedy that his strength is in joy in the Lord. So how do we today fight for that joy that will enable us to minister for decades? How do we help one another to maintain joy in the midst of trials and tragedies? 3 words that help us to do that. Remember, remind, and notice. Remember, remind, notice. Remember ourselves and remind one another of his word so that we might rejoice. Remember, remind one another of 3 truths I'll bring out. We could elaborate on this. But 3 truths I'll bring out this morning. First, remind one another of who God is. God has revealed his character in his word. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He has revealed that he is sovereign, he is in control, he is indeed bringing his purposes about. And we see this not only in his description of himself, but we see it in the history of his work with his people over the centuries, in biblical times and since then. But it's so easy for us to forget the character of God. We need these reminders from his word in order to enable us to maintain our joy in him. So we need to remember who God is, and we do that in part by coming to worship together, sitting under biblical preaching. We do that in part by reading the word ourselves. We do that in part by speaking to one another the truths of who God is. Remind, remember. Second thing we are to remember, in addition to who God is, remember who we are in Christ. We are loved by him. We are being perfected by him. In particular, remember that passage we read in Indonesian and English from Luke 10. Jesus tells the disciples to rejoice that their names are written in heaven rather than rejoicing in their power, in their accomplishment, in their usefulness. Who you are in Christ. Your names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. So think about that truth, applying it to 1 Thessalonians 5. When you minister and others respond well, you admonish, they change. You encourage, and they're better. Where is your joy? Your joy should be, I am yours, O Lord. I belong to you. Use me as you see fit. Whether there are observable outcomes of my ministry or not. Now note, delighting that your name is written in heaven is not distinct from rejoicing in God. For your name is written in heaven because of Jesus. Salvation is in Jesus, in no other name. Salvation is to become like Jesus, shining with his glory. Salvation is to be with Jesus for all eternity. So rejoicing in salvation is not rejoicing in avoidance of hell. It's rejoicing that you are one with Jesus. And so it is rejoicing in who God is. Furthermore, when you are like him, you are used by God, whether you see it or not. So if you see it, don't get distracted by the success. Don't make your success the object of your delight. That's one thing that Jesus is telling the disciples. Don't think highly of yourself. Rejoice in the grace of being in Jesus with him forever and being a tool used by him. If you don't see the results, don't get discouraged. Don't think poorly of yourself. Don't think you necessarily did anything wrong, although you can certainly examine and test to see, how could I have done that better? Think of yourself with sober judgment. Rejoice in the grace of being in Jesus Christ and being used by him. So remember and remind others of who God is, who we are in Christ. Third, so important in the book of 1 Thessalonians, who we will be. Who God is, who we are today, and then who we will be. He gives us great promises for the future. The promise that we read from verses 23 and 24, that he will surely sanctify us completely. Jesus will return. He will make us perfect. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things will have passed away. So remind ourselves who God is, who we are, who we will be. All that is a key part of maintaining our joy so that we can minister effectively as his instrument. And then, in addition to remember and remind one another, we notice. We look for those tokens of God's love, tokens of his character. And if our eyes are open, we see them all around us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so we notice the skies, the birds, the trees. We notice people and the amazing things God is doing through others. We notice when God does little answers to prayer. And we remember how we prayed. And he answered that. It's a small token of his love and care. A small bit of what he's promising. He gives as the down payment. As we read from Philippians 4, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Notice these things. In a world which is falling, which is hurting, which is in pain, where there's a lot of suffering, notice what is true. Notice what is noble. Notice what is excellent, praiseworthy, lovely, admirable, and thank God for it. There's much around like that. We have to open our eyes and see it. Thank God for it. Be encouraged by it. So yes, in this hurting, war-filled, fallen world, there is much to be sorrowful for. And we weep with those who weep. We are sorrowful. And yet we are sorrowful and always rejoicing, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 6. Rejoice always. Even in your tears, rejoice in who God is and who we are in Christ and who we will be in Christ. Noticing the little tokens of his love that he's always giving us, the ways that he shines bits of light into the darkness of the world around us. So remember, remind, notice. Finally for today, to rejoice always, second part of verse 18, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Remember chapter 4, verse 3 of this book. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Remember? Focused on that for a sermon. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Here he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's a little ambiguous. What's the antecedent of this? But it is at least rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God is for you to be sanctified, that is, for you to become more and more like Jesus. And to be rejoicing always is to be more and more like Jesus. It's a hugely important part of sanctification, is to be rejoicing always. Our God is a happy God, delighting in his character, delighting in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, delighting in his good creation, delighting in his redeemed people, delighting in his work, in his overall plan of redemption, delighting in you as he molds you and transforms you, and his entire church he molds into that perfect, spotless bride of Jesus. Our God does all that he pleases, and he pleases to restore and renew this entire creation to reflect his character perfectly. He is the happy God. And the will of God in Christ Jesus for you is for you to have that deep joy in him, so that in tears, in sorrow, you have that foundation, that bedrock of joy in who he is, joy in what he's doing in his people, joy of what he will do eventually. Well, in conclusion, recall that opening imaginary conversation with a friend. Remember an incident in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus sends out the disciples, groups of two. They come back. Hey, even the evil spirits obeyed us, Jesus. He had given them the authority to do that. They are looking forward to going off alone with Jesus. Doesn't happen. They go off, try to get to a desert place, but people see them. They follow. There are all these crowds. Jesus teaches. And the disciples, I think, just trying to get rid of all these people, say, hey, Jesus is getting late. These people are getting hungry. Dismiss them so they can go buy some food. And then, hey, now we can finally be alone with you. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Remember that? Well, they have neither enough food to give nor enough money to buy food for these thousands of people. So Jesus tells them, bring what you have. It wasn't much. Bring what you have. He takes those few loaves, few fish, breaks them, gives them, fills the basket of one disciple. That disciple then goes and distributes it, fills it to the next. And these few loaves and fishes continue to yield more and more pieces. And so the people not only have a little bit to eat, they're satisfied. They eat all they could ever want. The disciples do give the people something to eat, just as Jesus commanded them. They didn't have it, but Jesus provided it. And they ministered. They gave the people what they need. Friends, that's our situation always. When we encounter hurting people, we will often feel, I have nothing to give. Even, I have my own discouragements and failures and weaknesses. Alternately, we may sometimes feel, hey, I've got this down. I've seen problems like this before. I know what to do. And both of those attitudes are mistaken. Like the disciples, we are inadequate to meet the needs of those around us, the weak, the unruly, the hurting. But by the word, by the Spirit, Jesus will. Here's the bit of the word, Cody. Here's my spirit to go with that word. Here it is, Jacob. Here it is, Amy. Keep on giving and giving. He supplies what we need in order to minister his grace. He provides. We distribute. We are simply conduits. We're not the source. And that first person plural is important. We do it. We can sometimes feel overwhelmed because we think, There are all these needs, and here I am, I can't meet them. Well, right, of course, you can't do it. I can't do it. But we are the body of Christ. We are the church. And together, we can meet the needs of those that God puts in our path. There are many times we do have to turn over a need to someone else. The point is not every needy person you're aware of is your sole responsibility. No. But you are a vital part of the body of Christ. And in Him, you have resources that are unlimited. Indeed, resources that are unimaginable. So rejoice. Not that you help someone, not even that someone came to faith or has renewed faith in part because of the way God used you, but rejoice that you are His. That He will never let you go. That Jesus will return and you will see Him face to face. Rejoice in Him. As we're about to sing, Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. Rejoice in Him, and then share that joy in Jesus with the lost, with the unruly, with the discouraged, with the weak. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Your joy in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. You fulfill your every promise. And we believe you fulfilled your promise this morning that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish what you desire. So continue that good work, we pray. Change us by your word. Encourage us. Send us forth as your agents. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray.